As the children are making their way to Kingdom Corner, I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Isaiah, one of the great and magisterial chapters of Isaiah. The gospel of Isaiah truly comes to life in our text for this morning, in which we read about and come to a greater understanding of not only the consolation of the king, but the great salvation of our God, the salvation which God is bringing to pass, not only in the days of Isaiah, but the salvation that he has brought to pass, that is anticipated in chapter 25, realized in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, a work that will be consummated on that great and glorious day when we join with Jesus in the marriage supper of the Lamb, Peter read to us about in Revelation chapter 19. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Isaiah 25 or take a pew Bible and turn there. At this time, I'd like to invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. The hand of the Lord will rest upon this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. And the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this strong word that describes the great salvation that you have and will continue to bring about in the world and in our lives. May we, as your people who have been saved by grace, rejoice in hearing it. And help us to live more and more in accord with the gospel that is proclaimed here in Isaiah and also through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. If ever a man came near to being a purely logical entity, that man was Kirk. Born a little later, he would have been a logical positivist. The idea that human beings should exercise their vocal organs for any purpose except that of communicating or discovering truth was to him preposterous. The most casual remark was taken as a summons to disputation. I soon came to know the differing values of his three openings. The loud cry of stop was flung in to arrest a torrent of verbiage which could not be endured a moment longer. Not because it fretted his patience, he never thought of that, but because it was wasting time, darkening counsel. The hastier and quieter excuse, meaning excuse me, ushered in a correction or distinction merely parenthetical, and betokened that, thus set right, your remark might still, without absurdity, be allowed to reach completion. The most encouraging of all was, I hear you. This meant that your remark was significant and only required refutation. It had risen to the dignity of error. Refutation, when we got so far, always followed the same lines. Had I read this? Had I studied that? Had I any statistical evidence? Had I any evidence in my own experience? And so, to the almost inevitable conclusion, do you not see then that you had no right to say, etc.? Some boys would not have liked it. To me, it was red beef and strong beer. Now that, of course, is an excerpt from C.S. Lewis and the experience that he is recounting in his spiritual autobiography, Surprised by Joy. And he is sharing with his readers some time that he spent with his tutor, a gentleman known as the Great Knock. His name was William Kirkpatrick, referred to as Kirk for short. For Lewis, his time with the Great Knock, his time with Kirk, was serious business. It was challenging, yet exhilarating. Lewis was stretched by Kirk to think, to understand, to have reasons for what he believed and why he believed it. And though it was an experience he thought other boys would not have necessarily enjoyed, for him, it was life-giving. It was enriching. Red beef, strong beer. Those were the words that came to my mind as I was reading Isaiah chapter 25 this week. Because as we read Isaiah chapter 25, this is what we hear. The consolation of the king is serious business. It is rich. It is powerful. It is strong. It is like red beef and strong beer. Of course, Isaiah doesn't use these words exactly. He doesn't refer to the consolation of God. He doesn't refer to the great salvation of God and the deliverance of God by describing them as red beef and strong beer. No, Isaiah uses creational vividness and talks about other strong creational realities that God has imparted into the world as good, and says that the consolation of the king, the salvation of our God, is a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. Now the question for us as we read the text is this: why does Isaiah do this? What makes the consolation of the king so rich? And why is Isaiah compelled to describe it as a feast, a meal of rich food, of aged wine, rich food full of marrow? What is exactly on the menu? What is it that Isaiah is serving us as we read Isaiah chapter 25 this morning? Well, I want to share with you a few things that are on the menu. Three courses, three things that Isaiah and Yahweh through Isaiah is serving to us in order that we might partake of it, eat, be nourished, and be saved. Three things that Isaiah offers, three courses for our meal. The first is, and if you're taking notes, you can write these three things down. The first is that Isaiah is describing for us the strength of Yahweh's salvation, the strength of his salvation. He'll go into detail and describe the strength of that salvation for us. It is rich, it is strong, it is good. Secondly, Isaiah describes for us the consolation of the king is the strength of Yahweh's desolation. The King of kings and the Lord of lords who comes to Mount Zion and who reigns comforts and consoles the people of God by giving desolation to the earth. We'll look at that in some detail in just a little bit. And third, the consolation of the king is described as the strength of Yahweh's expectations. What's on the menu? Yahweh's salvation, Yahweh's desolation, and Yahweh's expectations for the people of God. And so let's look at each of these in their turn. The strength of Yahweh's salvation. If you still have your Bibles open, you can look at the beginning verses of chapter 25, and as you do, you'll see that when it comes to salvation, the first thing Isaiah tells us is that God has a heart for the poor. God has a heart for the poor. And it is his desire to save the poor. And who are the poor? The poor are those who are hungry. The poor are those who have nothing to eat. God supplies them with a banquet. I take comfort in this, not only as a metaphor or as an image of what God is doing in our lives as believers, what God is doing as the king is consoling the people of God. I take comfort in this because I grew up poor. I grew up working class. I remember as a child going to food banks in order to get food to eat because we simply didn't have the money to buy groceries. I remember going and waiting and standing in line in order to go through the food pantry and receiving bags of groceries that were of a generic brand. Everything was just in white packaging. I remember the unease and the uncertainty of what was happening and why we were doing this. I remember feeling the discomfort of charity, of grace, of love that was being shown to me and to my family. God's desire is for the poor. God's salvation is for the hungry. It's not just academic for me. When Holly and I were first married, and I was attending seminary, we were living in Section 8 housing. We were poor. And there was an occasion in which we literally had nothing in the refrigerator, no groceries. And Holly was at home, unsure of what we were going to eat that night. She was praying, she was distressed, and out of nowhere came a knock at the door. A young woman, a contemporary of Holly's, someone close to her age, who had attended and was attending the home church that Holly grew up in, came to the door with bags of groceries in her hand, saying, "I don't know why, but God told me to bring you groceries." And we experienced the salvation of God. Food for the hungry. God's heart is for the poor. God's heart is for those who are hungry, for those who are thirsting. And even though we are nestled here in cozy Mount Lebanon, even though we are nestled here in prosperous Upper St. Clair, even though we are nestled here in comfortable Bethel Park, there are materially poor people among us. There are materially poor people in this congregation. There are materially poor people in our neighborhoods, and that's why it is such a blessing that we have the privilege to be in partnership with ministries such as Grow Living Stones. Because God has a heart for the poor. God has a heart for those who are hungry. And if you want to participate in the great and glorious salvation of our God, I would encourage you to go and find Julie right back there and talk to her about how you can help in support of that ministry. Because God has a heart for the poor. Not only does he have a heart for the poor. He wants to demonstrate that heart by being a stronghold, a protector, a savior, not in an abstract way, not in just our hopes and dreams and our thoughts and prayers. He wants to be that salvation for us, even in material ways. God has a heart for the poor. There's also a real gift in poverty. Let's be quick to acknowledge and recognize. There's a gift in poverty. There's a gift in being hungry because one learns to trust the Lord. Because that's all you have. You've got nothing else to lean on. Blessed are the poor, Jesus said. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now perhaps we're not materially poor. But Isaiah goes on to describe the strength and the richness of God's salvation by saying that perhaps you have been physically or emotionally or relationally or spiritually distressed. If not materially poor, then distressed. Perhaps you're not materially poor, but you've experienced loss, grief, discomfort, bodily aches and pains, broken relationships, and you've wondered to yourself in the quietness of your heart, in the darkness of the night, is there any hope for me? Who will deliver me? Is there any strength left for me as I'm experiencing this stress and this brokenness and this hurt and this anguish in my life? Is there any hope for me? God says yes. Isaiah says yes. God is your stronghold. He is your protector. As a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat, he will cover you and save you. This is the strength of God's salvation, the consolation of the king. But best of all, Isaiah tells us that God saves the dead. Death is the great equalizer. Perhaps you are not experiencing material poverty in your life, and perhaps God has blessed you and you are not experiencing any kind of distress at all. But all of us are dead in our trespasses and sins before a holy God. Death is the great equalizer, and Yahweh makes a bold promise of salvation to his people. He offers impossible hope by declaring that God himself will swallow up death forever. God saves. God will swallow the great swallower that is known as death. Death is a ravenous eater. It will gobble up whatever it can put its hands on, and God takes that thing, death, and eats it himself. God is the great deliverer. So strong is his salvation. This is the consolation of the king. As king, God will punish death and remove it from among the nations. This is the strength of God's salvation. Red beef, strong beer, rich food, well-aged wine. The consolation of the king, the strength of his salvation is on the menu, but also the strength of Yahweh's desolation. And what does that mean? Well, we rightly focus on the salvation of God, but that is not enough to complete God's work of consolation and hope and comfort. God must also bring desolation. Desolation that adds and lends to the strength of what God is doing. God is not interested in white bread and weak tea. It is rich food, well-aged wine, and the consolation of the king includes desolation of a particular kind. Isaiah brings back to our remembrance, and if you look in your text, you'll see the reference again to the kingdom of Moab. God brings Moab back to our remembrance. And who is Moab? Go back a few weeks when we were considering Moab the nation. I believe it was in chapter 16. And what did Moab stand for? Well, Moab, you'll remember, was the near relations of Judah who wanted help from God, wanted help from God's people. But Moab was unwilling to acknowledge and certainly unwilling to submit to the king of David. We want your help, but we're not going to acknowledge the Davidic line. We have our own blessings. We have our own pride. We have our own way in the world. We just need a little help from you, but don't hold that over us. And we're certainly not going to bow the knee to the king. Moab is this model of resistance. Moab is the model of self-sufficiency. Moab is the model of insubordination, an unwillingness to obey. Moab is skilled, very skilled, at trying to get his own way in particular ways. Moab pushes his own agenda upward and forward, but God is going to push Moab down into a dunghill. There's no room for Moab. There's no room for resistance, no room for self-sufficiency, no room for insubordination in the kingdom of God on this holy mountain. Hear Isaiah's gospel message. If you've been oppressed by the Moabs of this world, then rejoice, for God is delivering us. But if, however, we share in Moab's agenda, then we are invited to repent or be cast down. This is the consolation of the king. This is the strength of his salvation. It is strong. It is red beef, strong beer. Finally, Isaiah describes the strength of Yahweh's expectations. This is what's on the menu: salvation and desolation, and now God's expectations for the covenant people. Isaiah's vision is one of a king who is eating. God eats. He is swallowing up oppressors, even death itself. But he's also the king who is feasting and celebrating because the king is being enthroned. Isaiah 25 is an enthronement feast. We're invited to it. We're invited to observe it and to understand it. It is a coronation in celebration of a king enthroned on Mount Zion. Yahweh is sitting down to eat as the king, crowned as the ruler of all things in this universe. It's a feast fit for a king. Rich food, marrow, well-aged wine. A king who will come, a king who has come, and a king who will come again. And God has expectations. His expectation is that we will join him at the feast. That we will humble ourselves. That we will obey, that we will receive that invitation and come and sit at the Lord's table and celebrate. Celebrate it in the church. Celebrate it as the people of God. Celebrate it every time we come to the Lord on the Lord's day and every time we come to the Lord's table as we feast. It's a feast that will one day be consummated in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb that we read in Revelation chapter 9. It is a kingly feast. It is full of red beef and strong beer, rich food of the marrow, well-aged wine, and we are called to eat it. But the world is filled with picky eaters. Perhaps if you raised a child, you know something about that, picky eaters. My nephew, Brandon, he ate white rice and that was it until he went to college. I think that's still all he eats. White rice, that's it. No matter what his mom or dad would cook, beautiful meals I've eaten at their table, white rice. The world is filled with picky eaters. I discovered something when I studied the vice tradition. and looking more closely at the sin of gluttony. Often we think that gluttony has to do with quantity. A person is gluttonous when they just are ravenously eating too much. And there is something to that. A gluttonous person is someone who eats too much food. But really what's at the heart of the sin of gluttony has to do not with quantity, but with self-satisfaction. Constantly satisfying and satiating the appetite. And you can do that by eating too much. You can also do that by eating too little. By being a picky eater. Gluttony can mean eating too daintily, too picky. Gluttony is found not only in the world I've come to see, but gluttony is found in the church as well. We can become too picky in our eating habits, too delicate in our constitution, not able to ingest and digest the feast of the King. It's possible even to lose one's appetite, to lose the capacity to feast on rich food, on marrow, and on wine. Instead, we become picky eaters, food intolerant. We crave substitutes. We want lighter fare, easy to prepare, easy to digest. We prefer food that we believe is safe. Safe to handle, safe to eat. We even institutionalize such menu choices and appeals to kindness and deference to weaker constitutions. But if all we do is eat white bread and drink weak tea, then we will fail to build up. We will fail to be strong. We will fail to grow in strength. And we will fail to take our seat at the feast that the King has invited us to. We must learn to feast. We must be reacquainted with feasting. Learning to feast comes through a number of things. Let me share with them with you very quickly as we close this morning. If we are going to be a people that enter into the consolation of our King, that sit down at the table to eat the rich food and drink the well-aged wine, we must remember how to feast. And I think we can be trained if we give attention to these three things. The first is this: learning to feast comes through the strength of hearty worship. Hearty worship. Stick to your ribs worship, thick worship, pea soup worship. That is called covenantal worship. What is covenantal worship? Covenantal worship is where God leads and we respond. God is the initiator and we respond to what God is doing. It is worship where God commands and we obey. Covenantal worship is where God promises and issues promises in covenant and covenant signs, and we receive thankfully what God has given. I remember serving on a food line at Suncrest Camp that I served at for 5 years, and part of being on the staff meant that we had to serve breakfast. Everybody on the staff would get up early and we'd stand behind the line where folks were coming in to get breakfast, and they'd go through the line, and folks didn't always want what we were offering. Do you want this? No, I don't want it. So I would just throw it on their plate. I'd throw sausages at them, throwing pancakes like Frisbees. This is breakfast. God offers, and our response is to say, thank you. Thank you for this food. Thank you for this rich feast. Thank you that you have come to me and you have commanded and you have called and you have promised, and I am here to respond and obey and say thank you. Covenantal worship is not self-expressive worship. It is not a menu tailored to our preferences. It is not special order worship. It is enthronement worship that ends with a meal. For over a year, I've been thinking about and praying about and talking with our worship design team about the value and the necessity of weekly communion. It is a part of our tradition. It is a part of the Reformed tradition. It is something that the Reformers were eager to see instituted within Reformed churches because they understood that the meal was an enthronement meal where we come weekly to hear and to feast on the fat things, on the marrow of the word, and to drink the well-aged wine of that table as we come and receive the good things that God has prepared for us. Rich food, aged wine, red beef, strong beer, body broken, blood outpoured. Learning to feast comes to us as we seek the destruction of the idols in our lives. Moab cannot and will not inherit the kingdom of God. Refusing the food of Moab, and instead eating the king's food, which is strong medicine, can undo that propensity and that desire in us for self-sufficiency. It is a recovery of submission to the king. Not only must we walk in it and receive it by grace, we must be active in taking part and seeing it undone and unraveled in our own lives, growing in greater to greater degree in our obedience, in our repentance, in repudiating self-reliance, self-sufficiency, insubordination. If we're going to learn to feast, we must be strengthened through hearty worship by destroying the idols of Moab in our lives. And thirdly, by living expectantly as if the kingdom of God matters. As if the kingdom of God was a real place, a reality in our lives now, not just an idea, not just a hope, not just a vision for the future, but a reality now. Do we live like the kingdom of God is a real place now and that I am a citizen of it? Do we regularly eat at the king's table? Do we believe that the church truly is and really is the first fruit and foretaste of the kingdom of God on earth? Do we pray with regularity and believe in our hearts and in our minds when we say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven now"? For me, do we live like King Jesus will come again and call my life into account? Are we living expectantly? Are we feasting? Are we participating in the marrow and in the well-aged wine? As we prepare to go out into the world, as we consider the consolation of the king, it is indeed rich food. And make no mistake about it, it will kill the flesh. You will choke on it. But it is life to the spirit. The gospel is rich food. Red beef. Strong beer. And you may be asking, how can I eat of it? It's impossible. It's an impossible invitation. It's an impossible hope. It's an impossible life. I'll choke on it. I'll die. And the answer, of course, is yes. Yes, you will. And that's the point. We will die, but it is a death that leads to life. It is the gospel. The way up is down. The way to life is through death. I wish we were taking the Lord's Supper today so that you might come to the table and feast and hear the words, "This is my body broken for you, death. This is my blood poured out for you, death." It is rich food. It is marrow. It is well-aged wine, and it is your life, life through death. Isaiah describes all of this, and he says to us in verse 9, if you have your Bibles, look at it one more time. Isaiah says, behold, this is our God, the consolation of the king, the one who feasts. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We have longed for this food, and it has come. We are hungry. We are weak, and he comes and supplies us with rich food. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Let us eat. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the food that you have prepared for us, for the food of your word, for the food that is found at your table, the bread, the wine, for the food that we receive, and the power and the strength that comes to us by the Holy Spirit. We thank you for this life. We thank you for the richness of this table. We thank you for the marrow and the well-aged wine. Not everyone would enjoy it, as Lewis discerned, as Isaiah discerned. And as we discern here, we must discern the body broken. We must discern the blood that has been poured out. We must discern the truth of the gospel. I pray, Lord, that you would make us fit and able to sit down at your gracious invitation and to feast with you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.